The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you did grab one of those Bibles, by the way, on the way in, you'll find Romans chapter 12 on page 1205 is where you'll find that. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. I'll be reading this morning verses 9 through 13. Today is the penultimate or second to last seventh sermon in a series of eight sermons called One Another. And so in this sermon series, we've been seeing what does it mean to live life together as a body of believers. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? And so originally I had planned on just focusing on one verse, on verse 10, and I was going to call it Honor One Another. But the title's a little bit longer now. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 13, so including verse 10, and it's going to be distinguishing marks of a Christian. And so if you're in Romans chapter 12, say amen. All right, follow along as I read verses 9 through 13, please. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now that your spirit would accompany your word proclaimed and that you would convict hearts, encourage us, mold us, shape us into the image that you would have us be, that we would be more like Christ. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by the way, a big thank you to all of you who have been praying for me. First night, I was able to sleep without having to take off medicine or something before I went to bed, and so feeling much, much better, although the pain has moved from the chest to my back. Now, I did something on Friday, threw out my back, but that doesn't affect my speaking at all, so thank you for your prayers. Our central idea today, the central thought of the text, is that the Christian life should be marked by certain distinctive characteristics. So our lives should be marked by certain distinctive characteristics. And our passage today is actually going to give us 12 distinctive marks of a Christian. So we have a 12-point sermon. Rest assured, they're not, each point is not as long as they normally are. So you'll be out at the same time. They're very short points. But 12 points we're going to make today. Before I get into those 12 points, though, I want us to focus on those first four words of verse 12. Where Paul says, "Let love be genuine." I think this is kind of the title, if you will, in my understanding of this text. He's saying, "Let love be genuine." And then for the remainder of these four verses, he goes about showing how love can be genuine. Now, the importance of that phrase, "Let love be genuine," is in the fact that you and I both know that we can sometimes fake it. We can pretend that we're going through the motions of being a Christian. And some people go on and they fake it for such a long time that they actually even begin to think that they are Christians, when maybe all along they haven't been Christians, but they've been faking it. And so God isn't interested in us faking it. He wants us to love one another with a genuine love. And so as we unpack these 12 points, I want us to keep in mind that it's possible to fake any one of them. But God is calling us to be genuine. So let's jump into point number one. And Paul says here that we need to abhor what is evil. So that's point one, abhor what is evil. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that this word, the word abhor, the Greek word, it's the only time it's used here. And quite literally, the word means to find something repugnant, like just awful. In the wake of this week's election results, I've spoken to some people who are the never Trumpers, and they're upset about the results of the election. If you've been watching the news at all, we've had protests turn into riots over the election. These individuals find our new president-elect repugnant, distasteful, even offensive. Now, as an aside, this is not the main part of this point. If you're a Christian today, if you acknowledge that Christ is your Lord, you've turned from your sin and you're trusting in Christ, you're a Christian today. Whether you are a never Trumper or whether you're a Trump supporter or anywhere in between, your job and my job is to pray for our new president-elect. Whether you like him or not, we're to pray for him that he might govern well. We're to pray that he might govern in righteousness. And we're to submit ourselves to governing authorities. I mean, just a few verses later from our main text today, it's like 3 inches away in my Bible, in the same column, in Romans 13, we hear these words, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And so, again, our job is to pray for him. Now, we'll say more about prayer in a few minutes as one of the 12 points, but that's my aside right now. We need to pray for our president-elect. But Paul's point here in this, abhor what is evil, is that we're to have a repugnant, distasteful, even an offensive stance toward that which is evil. We're not to have anything to do with that which is evil. We're to avoid it altogether. But in our day and age, people sometimes they live in such a way that they want to get as close to sin as they can. They want to get close to the fire but not get burned by the fire. And so you want to get close to evil without actually engaging in evil. It's like the young person who asks, they're dating and they say, "Well, how far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend before I go too far?" Friends, that's to misunderstand what the Bible's teaching altogether. It's to live in such a way that you want to flirt with evil rather than abhor what is evil. Or the person who does his taxes and takes deductions and says, "Well, you know, these aren't illegal deductions. I mean, yeah, they might be unethical, but they're not illegal." It's to flirt with that which is evil. And Paul here says we're to abhor what is evil. We're not to have anything to do with what is evil. We're not even to allow that which is evil to be named among us. So friends, don't flirt with it. Abhor it. Hate it. And this is in contrast to point number 2. So while we abhor what is evil, point number 2, we're to hold fast to what is good. Other translations, instead of saying hold fast to what is good, will say cling to what is good. Again, the original word in the Greek, it means to come in close contact with. So whereas evil things we want to keep it beyond arm's length, we want to keep it far away from us. Good things, though, we want to cling to those. We want to, if you will, get in a holy huddle with those things and enjoy those things. And so what might that look like in our lives? Well, think about the interest of friendship. Think about your friends. How do you choose your friends? And I'm not talking just about those casual acquaintances you have, but those people that are closest to you, those people who have an inordinate influence on your life. Do you allow the biblical principle that bad company corrupts good morals? Do you allow that to influence you, for example, as you choose your close friends? Is that an important principle? Do you choose friends whose character is morally excellent or morally upright? I'm not asking you to look for perfect friends, because if the standard were you had to have perfect friends, your only friend would be Jesus, right? Nobody's perfect. But we should be looking for people that are going to be on the closest inner circle, those people whose behavior, those whose morals are excellent. And we want to hold fast to that which is good. Maybe, for example, another way of holding fast to what is good is when we make and when we side with the protection of life. From issues dealing with abortion to issues dealing with euthanasia. For those of you, again, following the election, you know this week on the ballot in some states, there was a provision in Colorado for doctor-assisted suicide in Colorado that unfortunately passed by a very wide margin. And the culture of death begins to creep in. But when we need to cling to what is good. And so we cling to what is good when we love the stranger, for example, and show them hospitality. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. We cling to what is good when we love one another, when we encourage one another, when we forgive one another, and we serve one another. When we do all of these one another things we've been talking about for the past couple of months. When we do these things, it's a clinging to what is good, is what Paul is encouraging us to do right here in this verse. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so when we do these things, these types of things that Paul is talking about, we're clinging to that which is good. And so our lives should model the character of Christ, not perfectly, but increasingly. Increasingly. And so are you moving to the right? Not politically. Are you moving to the right? I mean, in the right direction? Are you moving to be more like Christ? Are you clinging to that which is good? Point number 3. We're to love one another with a brotherly affection. The Greek language has a number of different words that mean love. Here in our text in verse 9, there is one word that means love. It's a word that many of you are probably familiar with. It's the word agape. It's this unconditional love that we're to have. But the word for love in verse 10, it's a different word. It's a word that describes how we're to love family members. So for how a husband and wife love one another, for how a mother loves her children, for how a father loves his children, for how brothers love sisters. It's that type of love, a familial type of love, a brotherly affection type of love. Now, that ought not to come as a surprise that Paul says that we need to love one another in this way. I mean, after all, one of the chief metaphors that's used in the Bible to describe us, the church, one of the chief metaphors that's used is that we are the family of God. That we are adopted into the same family by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, biblically speaking, the love that we have for one another as church members is actually should be a deeper type of love than the love that we actually have between nuclear family or blood family. Because we're the body of Christ. We've been purchased with His blood. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, "Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And so when we look around the room and we see an older man, you think of, he's a father figure to me. And when we see an older woman, we say, that woman is a mother figure to me. And when we see brothers and sisters roughly the same age or younger, we say, that's like a brother or a sister to me. And so we look and we see family relationships. And so we love one another with a brotherly affection because we're bound together with Christ. You've probably heard the expression, blood is thicker than water. It's a common expression in our culture. It's not a biblical expression at all, but it's a common expression. Well, this morning, I want you to know that what the Bible is teaching is that those relationships that are bound by the blood of Christ are the most important relationships of all. for the most important of all, that God in His grace would send His only Son to shed His blood for us, that we might have life through Him, that we might come into His family. It's a remarkable thought that God would give Himself to rescue us from our sin. Friends, it's amazing love. And because God has loved us in this amazing way, we're called then to embrace one another with a brotherly affection. Point number four is we outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Another way of saying that is that we're actually to lead the way in showing honor. We're not to be a follower, if you will. We're to lead the way in showing honor. We're to make it a habit to show honor to others. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, count others as more important than yourselves. And let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others." This is what it means, friends, to honor others. Honoring somebody else is to put a check on the natural human tendency to think too highly of oneself. Friends, we're all too easily swayed to think that the whole world revolves around us. And so we need to honor one another by recognizing that others are more important than ourselves. And so we respect them, we revere them. And because we honor them, we recognize that certain behaviors are just strictly out of bounds, that we don't participate in these things. For example, gossip would be ruled out of bounds because gossip doesn't honor somebody. Gossip tears somebody down. And so we're not honoring. Now, I should be careful to remind you again what I said at the beginning, right? That all of these behaviors, all of these things are rooted in love. And in genuine love at that. In other words, it's really easy to fake this kind of stuff. Jesus Himself even said, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." So we need to make a habit of outdoing one another and showing honor. Point number five. Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal. In other words, don't be lazy in your diligence. These words, they stand as antonyms, as opposites from one another. Sloth versus zeal, or laziness versus diligence. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul here he's speaking of the very real feeling that has gripped us all from time to time. This feeling of, I'm tired, I want to quit. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying, don't quit. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the right thing. Don't be lazy. Friends, no one has ever promised that the Christian life was easy. No one ever said being transformed into the image of Christ was going to be easy. And so we need to keep at it. We need to stop being slothful in our zeal. And so point six, he says, then, is the opposite, to be fervent in spirit. To be fervent in spirit. This is the cure, if you will, for slothfulness or laziness. There's some discussion, by the way, about the spirit here. What spirit is being talked about? Is this talking about the human spirit? Or is this talking about the Holy Spirit? And so some of your translations might have a capital S there and others a lowercase s. I think the answer is he's talking about both the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. One commentator, I believe, hit the nail right on the head when he said this. He said, "Believers are to burn and seethe in their spirits," that is, in their human spirits, "but the means by which this is done is in the power of the Holy Spirit." In other words, we can try to work ourselves up into a frenzy all on our own emotion, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, let the power of the Holy Spirit work into you so that you're fervent in your own spirit. And that word fervent is talking about being emotionally inflamed. It's to show enthusiasm. And it doesn't mean, for example, that when we gather together, there's dancing in the aisles. But at the same time, there ought to be an emotional enthusiasm. This isn't the time for Droopy Dog to show up. For those of you who remember the cartoons in the 1970s, right? Droopy Dog just, oh boy, you know. This is not the time for that. As I was thinking about this and meditating on this for this week, I asked myself the question, you know, when's the last time that you were moved to tears in a worship service? Either because something you were singing or because a truth of God had been just freshly brought to bear on your life. You're moved to tears. Or when was the last time you felt your heart was going to leap out of your chest? You just couldn't, you could hardly stand it because God was real to you. And there was a fervency in your spirit. Listen, friends, we are not dead people singing dead songs. We've been born again to a living hope. We've been rescued from an eternal hell. And Christ has accomplished that for us. I want to leave this image in your head. As Christmas time here approaches, there's a Christmas classic of a movie that regularly comes on. Is made in 1946. It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you will be familiar with that movie right away, and others of you are thinking, okay, I need to Netflix that movie. It's a Wonderful Life. In the final scene of that movie, George Bailey, who's the main character in the movie, he's standing on the bridge, and he's recognized that his life does have meaning. He wants his life back. He says, I want my life back. I want my life back. And a police officer comes on the bridge and he recognizes. George finally recognizes, I do have my life back. The guy, you watched the movie. When George comes to that realization, he doesn't walk. He begins to run home. And he's running through the streets of Bedford Falls. And he's saying, Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas! Everybody he runs into, Merry Christmas Emporium. He goes by to old Potter's house, Mr. Potter, and he knocks on the window, Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter! And as he makes it home, the bank examiner's there. And the bank examiner's there with his sheriff with a warrant for his arrest because the bank deposits are about $8,000 short, which in our day and age, you might think, well, that's not a whole lot of money. I mean, it's more than I got in my pocket, but it's not a whole lot of money. But in 1946, I mean, this is fraud. You're going to go to jail. But George doesn't care. He's so excited. He's so fervent. He's so overcome with emotion. And all the townspeople recognize that George is in a bit of a crisis. And they come, they start showing up with money and start pouring money. Say, George, we want to help you. You've been such a help to us. Everyone's overcome with emotion. Even the bank examiner reaches in his wallet and throws some money down and starts singing the Christmas carol. Friends, do you see what's happening there in that movie? Everyone is recognizing that something amazing has just happened, and they're overcome with emotion. They're fervent in spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, friends, don't you know that something amazing has happened? The second person of the Trinity has left the glory of heaven to become a man and to die in our place, so that we might be adopted into His family, to become His sons. Friends, it's amazing. If that thought doesn't get your fire burning, your wood is wet, friends. You ought to be fervent in spirit. That's what Paul is calling us to. And because we're fervent in the spirit, point six, that drives us then to serve the Lord, point seven. Drives us to serve the Lord. When we consider all that God has done for us in Christ, we gladly serve Him. But friends, please don't turn that order around. We don't serve Him so that we can earn His favor. We serve Him because we already are recipients of His favor. You know, all of the other religions of the world can be summarized with one word. Do. Do this. Do that. Do these things so that you might be brought into God's favor. But Christianity, friends, is also summarized with one word. And that one word is done. It's done. It's been accomplished. There's that old hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So how do we serve the Lord? How do we go about doing that? Well, there's any number of ways we can do that. Right now, we're in the midst of a worship service, right? And so this is a service of worship. We serve the Lord by giving Him the glory that's due His name. We serve the Lord. We also serve the Lord as we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right now, as I speak, and earlier during the first hour, all through this building, there are men and women who are serving you, working childcare, teaching Sunday school lessons, serving you. All through the week, men and women serving God by serving you, studying and preparing a lesson, whether it's for the Sunday morning group or whether it's for your weekly home group or whatever it might be. They serve the Lord as they serve you by preparing themselves for that. Some of you bring snacks that we shared between the services and after service. And you serve one another. And in your service, you're actually serving the Lord. We serve the Lord, friends, as we serve His people. And we serve Him because we recognize what He's done for us. Point number 8. So we rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Biblical hope isn't, by the way, some type of wishful thinking. It's not like, you know, I hope I win the lottery. Or I hope the Redskins win today. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. All right? I don't know who the Skins are playing, so that's not a slam on the Skins. Biblical hope is resting in the sure and certain promises of God. That's what biblical hope is. It's recognizing that God always keeps His promises, that God never fails. And so when I hope in Him, I know this is going to happen. And so as I hope in my future salvation, it's not a hope, if you will, to go, I wonder if I'm going to be saved. I don't know whether that's going to happen. No. It is, I know it's going to happen. It's a sure and certain thing that it's going to happen. And so I rest in that. And not only do I rest in that, Paul says, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in it. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is three times in the book of Acts, Paul gives his testimony. This is one of them. And I want to read just a small portion of his testimony in Acts 24, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that is to Christianity, "according to the way which they called a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets," hear these words, "having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Paul said, he didn't say, "I hope that there might be a resurrection. I hope that there will be a resurrection. I know this is going to happen. There's not a doubt in my mind. And my hope is resting in that." That's what it means, friends, to rejoice in hope. It's resting and rejoicing in the sure and certain promises of God. Point number 9. Be patient in tribulation, Paul says. Be patient in tribulation. Now, I don't know about you, but that'll bless your soul, won't it? I mean, be patient in tribulation. Wouldn't you have rather Paul have said, recognizing that no tribulation is ever going to come your way? I mean, would that have, rejoice in tribulation, or you don't ever have to worry about tribulation? Now, in our flesh, right, we want the latter. We want to say, I recognize that no tribulation is going to come over. That's what I want. But in reality, you don't want that, friends. You want the tribulation. And you might not know that right now, but trust me, you do. And the reason you want it is because God uses tribulation to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that He wants us to be. He uses those things. Earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 5, Paul says these words. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit He has given to us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. And character, hope. Paul's not the only one, by the way, beating that drum in the New Testament. James says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we're patient in tribulation, because we recognize that in that tribulation, God is at work in our lives. We're patient. Point number 10. Paul says, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Hardly anything needs to be said about here, but I'm going to share the testimony of a man named George Mueller, widely considered to be one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He lived in the 19th century, born in 1805 till 1998. During Mueller's time, he is best known for his work with orphanages. And during his time, during his day and age, most orphans lived in like miserable workhouses or on the streets. If you're familiar with Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, that was a reality in that day and time. But Mueller took them in, fed them, clothed them, educated them. He cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at one time and over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. Yet he never made the needs of his ministry made known public. Never. He would only pray for his needs. And the needs were always met. He said later in his life that he believed that as many as 30,000 souls came to know Christ in answer to prayers. Not only among the orphans that he cared for, but among many other people that he faithfully prayed for every day for over 50 years. He said that in November of 1844, he began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. He said, I prayed every day without a single intermission. 18 months later, the first of those 5 came to faith. 5 years later, the second came to faith. And 6 years later, so this is about 12 years into the process, the third came to faith. But the last two remained unconverted. And so in an interview with Mueller toward the end of his life, he said this, and I quote him. He says, I've been praying every day for 52 years for 2 men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? For 52 years he had prayed. Mueller went to heaven praying firmly in faith, thanking God in advance for the salvation of those for whom he is praying. And within months of his passing, the last of those 5 men came to faith in Christ. Be constant in prayer. You might think, well, I got a brother, I got a sister, I got a family member. a dear friend, a childhood friend that doesn't know the Lord. And I've been, they're so hard, Pastor. I just want to give up. I don't want to pray for them. I just can't. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Point number 11. Contribute to the needs of the saints. This is the next distinctive mark of a Christian behavior, contributing to the needs of the saints. So every week our ushers or our deacons, they'll come, they pass that little blue bag in front of you. Some of you choose to give through that blue bag. Others of you, maybe you do an electronic bank draft or what have you, however you give. The main point is not how you give, but that you give. It's a distinctive mark of being a Christian. What we do with our money speaks volumes about us and about our priorities. And so do you give, are you the type of person you say, well, I'll give if I have money left over at the end of the month? Or do you give from the first part of your paycheck and then you spend what's remaining on yourself? Next year I'm going to be preaching through the book of Malachi, the Old Testament book of Malachi. But in Malachi chapter 3, we have this verse, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord answers, in your tithes and contributions. You see, when we refuse to give God our tithes, our contributions, we are robbing God. You see, God owns everything. He doesn't just own 10%. He owns everything. And so when we withhold from God what is rightfully His, we rob Him. And so to our young people this morning, let me say a word. Sometimes when we're young, we think, maybe I got a little part-time summer job, but don't make much money. So really, it's not that important that I give this to God. And so let me encourage you in the very strongest possible way I can to get in a habit early in your life to give regularly to God and to His work. You might only make $100 a week, but let me encourage you to give 10 or 20 of that dollars to the Lord's work. Begin practicing the spiritual discipline when you're young. It makes it a lot easier when that $100 a week turns into $1,000 a week or whatever the Lord blesses you with. Give regularly to the Lord's work. Some of you might be on the other end of the spectrum. You're older now and maybe you're living on a fixed income and you're thinking, well, Pastor, I'd love to give, but I can't afford to give. I mean, I got Social Security and I don't have much else. And friend, I don't know your personal financial situation, but let me encourage you in this. Find a faithful, mature brother or sister with whom you can confide, and you can just open up your checkbook, if you will, and say, hey, here's what I make, and here's where I spend my money. I would like to be able to give the Lord's work, but, and have a faithful, mature brother or sister speak to you about that. And if there's a issue, for example, if you look at your income and you're having trouble, making ends meet, the church should come alongside you and help you in that. For those of us that are in between, the young and the old, God expects us to be generous with our finances. And the more God has blessed you with, the more generous than He expects you to be. So listen, friends, it's not as if God needs your money. God doesn't need your money. He will accomplish His will with or without your money. I can assure you of that. But the act of giving is a spiritual discipline. The act of giving actually grows us in the Lord. It matures us. It's a distinctive mark. It's a distinctive mark contributing to the needs of the saints. And so when you give to the offerings of PHBC, whether that's the regular offering, whether that's a benevolence offering, or whatever it might be, you are contributing to the needs of the saints. And so let me encourage you to practice that. Point number 12, finally, is we need to seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. I did a whole sermon on this earlier this year in the Because I Am, Therefore I Will sermon series. But hospitality is the love of stranger. It's the love of stranger. It's not, for example, biblically speaking, hospitality is not having your home group over for dinner. Now, that's a wonderful thing to do. If you and your home group do that, God bless you. Keep on doing that. I'm not trying to discourage that at all. It's a good and godly thing to do. Okay? But that's not what the Bible talks about in hospitality. Hospitality is the love of stranger, reaching out to the person that is on the outside and bringing them in. That's what hospitality is. And so, like I said in last week's sermon, as a point of application, maybe there's somebody in this room right now. You look out in this room and you think, yeah, I've seen him or I've seen her for the last 2 or 3 weeks in a row, but I really don't know them that well. Well, for all practical purposes, that person is a stranger to you. So reach out to that person. Invite them into your home, perhaps, for dinner. And show love to the stranger. Practice hospitality. Or maybe there's somebody here. You know, we have military people come through our church all the time. Maybe there's somebody here and they live far from home. I mean, the Lord has brought them here for whatever season of life, and so they're not going to be able to go home for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. And so you might see them and invite them into your home. My wife and I have been blessed on more than one occasion as we've invited military personnel who were deployed in our area over for Thanksgiving meal because we knew that they couldn't make it home. And so we invited them to our house and just had a wonderful time. It's been a blessing to us. The point here is simple. This idea of hospitality is we look beyond ourselves. We look beyond ourselves. We look beyond our close circle of friends. And we make connections with a stranger. And we show them hospitality. So we seek to show hospitality. Now these are 12 marks, 12 distinctive marks of Christian behavior. Now, I hope you didn't go, you know, through these 12 marks and go, you know, point number one, nailed it. Point number two, nailed it. You know, 12 times, nailed it, nailed it, nailed it. You know, by God's grace, I hope for some of them you go, yeah, hey, nailed it. I'm doing a really good job on that one. And by God's grace, that's wonderful. But there are some marks, probably for others of you, say, yeah, wow, I didn't realize the Bible called us to do that. And you might say, you know, that might be something I need to work on. And I need to, by God's grace, I need to do a better job on that. And so it's going to be different for you than for you, right? But these are things that God has called us to. And so we need to pursue Christ in this way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue Christ in such a way that, Lord, that we're not looking to be perfect, but we want our lives to model the character of Christ ever increasingly. And so wherever it is that we are falling short individually, where we fall short, help us, Lord, help us to identify that in our lives, to recognize that and to work on growing in that area so that we might better reflect Christ with our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing this final hymn.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.